God, we thank you for this place which is so anointed, and we thank you for the fact that your Holy Spirit is amongst us and in our presence. We thank you for Dr. Peterson and just for his wisdom and knowledge, which has been attained through a life of walking with you. And God, we pray that you would be in our questions and our answers, that it would help us to draw closer to your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, the first question. Yeah, right here. Just use the microphone. That'd be great, Gary. Okay.
Dr. Peterson, I want to ask you a pastoral question. Looking in the range of maybe 20 to 25 years in pastoral ministry, from your own life, how you found, what holy habits you found to be helpful in your own life to stay healthy, to stay vibrant, to stay excited and healthy, and just pacing yourself and maintaining your vitality spiritually and closeness with the Lord.
Well, I tell part of this story in my book, The Pastor, but I think it's, if I can just summarize a little bit of that. When I became a new church pastor, I was scared. You're starting in something you don't know what you're doing. And but it was exciting. There was a lot of adrenaline. I was really glad to get to do this. And so we started out in Bel Air in our basement of our home, and I just worked really hard. I didn't know what to do. I had no preparation, no orientation. They gave me a book. They called it the Bible, I think. It was green. So I just went through the neighborhoods. We were in a little town, small town, but we were outside the town. There were neighborhoods, and I just went through them house to house to house and told them, introduced myself, and after about 6 weeks, I had three by five cards, and people said they might be interested, so I wrote them a letter, and 46 people showed up for the next Sunday. And so then I'd keep having home groups in neighborhoods asking people to invite their friends, and then I go visit them. I did a lot of visitation. And slowly things grew. We had a building campaign. We raised money for that. That went well. In about 6 weeks, we had 100 people who wanted to be members of the church. 35 of them were a gift from the First Presbyterian Church that was supporting us. The adrenaline was up and I was really working hard and I just kept working and working. I didn't want to fail. We had to have money. We had to have members. And I had a determination before I came that I wanted to do this as simply and as focused as I could. And my two things were, I wanted to lead these people in worship and I wanted to build a community. And it wasn't happening. And so I just kept trying to do this right and didn't want to get distracted with a lot of other churchy stuff. And we've got the building built in less than 3 years. And by that time, we had maybe 150 members, 200, maybe 200. It's hard to remember. But then we had this beautiful building, and people slowly started quit coming to church. And I couldn't believe this. I thought, now we had this place, people are just going to flock in. Nobody wants to worship in a basement, but this beautiful church. And they just started slowly, slowly not coming very often. I mean, they didn't drop out. So I'd go visit them, and I'd say, something wrong? Did I offend you? They say, oh, no, no, we... I can't believe, would you think a bunch of nobodies like us could do something great like this? Thank you for inviting me in and doing this, letting me be part of this. But, you know, don't expect me every Sunday. You know, it's springtime, the fish are biting, and my wife likes to paint wildflowers. And so in the course of 6 months or so, our attendance dropped precipitously, a third at least. And I went to my supervisor and I said, told him what happened, and he said, I said, what do I do? He said, start another building program. That's the only thing Americans know. You have to have a goal, you have to have some energy. And so I didn't say anything to him, but when I left there, I knew I wasn't going to do that. But at the same time, I didn't know what to do. And when I didn't know what to do, I didn't do anything because I didn't want to do the wrong thing. And I realized that I have been living on adrenaline all my life. I've been a competitor all my life. I was a competitor before I got out of diapers. And athletics was the usual venue for this, but you know, it was other things too. I liked to win, and I liked to be in front and noticed, and when I realized that, I just knew if I kept on that track, I'd be finished as a pastor. So I just quit, kept preaching, kept visiting, but the compulsory nature of it, I just kind of tried to squash. Started taking a Sabbath, never did that, didn't have time to do that for three years. I've been doing this for 3 years now. And got a spiritual director, got a pastor, both. I mean, they were kind of different, but maybe I should put in there, I grew up Pentecostal. And in the world I grew up in, everything had to look really good and be exciting, and you had to produce something. And so I went to Ian Wilson, who is a Scott pastor in the inner city of Baltimore, a really great preacher, respected. I didn't know him very well. And I asked him if I could just meet with him every couple weeks. I just said, I think I need somebody to pray for me, pray with me. And he was a Scot. He was a fierce Bardian, which means, you know, no emotions, no messing around, just do it. So we went to the chapel every week when I went there. And he sat on one side against the wall, and I sat on the other side of the aisle against the wall. And he took out his Scottish prayer book, and he read it out loud for 20 minutes. And then he said, Eugene, let's go have a cup of coffee. That was it. Never asked me how things with your soul. That's what my pastor's always said. And we did that for 2 years. And then he was transferred. He went to be a professor at Pittsburgh Seminary. And I was cured. I trusted him enough to just do what he said, or not do anything he said. I didn't do anything is what I didn't do. I started writing seriously. I realized I didn't know how to be a pastor, so I'm going to try to figure out how to be a pastor by, you know, reading all the people in the cemeteries. Forget about American leadership. And so that gave me a way to try to reimagine everything I was doing biblically. And the result of that was, it took 6 years, 7 years to write it, but it was 5 smooth stones. And I started running again. I didn't think adults ran. You know, I thought that was for high school, university. And so that, it was just because I saw people running, doctors and lawyers and teachers, and I thought, well, I could do that. And maybe I wasn't doing it for this, but I thought afterwards, you know, that was a way to be competitive. You know, I ran in 10Ks, but it was a safe place to be competitive. And I started keeping a Sabbath. Did I tell you that? Okay. And I didn't do anything for 6 years. I mean, I didn't do anything in order to be successful for 6 years. And the congregation slowly grew. People were faithful. I had a sense I was getting a congregation. And I continued to doing that. After 6 years, things were very different. I felt I wasn't stuck anymore. I was learning how to be a pastor without ambition, without competition. And I had these advisors. I had Ian, the pastor, and a Carmelite nun, who, you know, gave me a place to talk and reflect on what I was doing. And I had, you know, I've never thought of this before until just right now, but I had this supervisor who was telling me to do something I knew was wrong. And that gave me a kind of tension to work with. I wasn't tempted to do it, but it gave me some energy, some tension to work with. So that's a short answer to.
Great, thank you. Anybody else, another question? You wanna hand the microphone right back there? And I'll bring it over to you.
Dr. Peterson, this morning you talked about, and you've written about this a lot in your books, about how churches are made up of sinners and saints and kind of the idolatry of wanting, you know, the perfect ideal church where everyone comes in and reads their Bible and whatnot. And one of the things I've been wondering about and would like to hear your insight on is how, or what words of encouragement would you have for pastors who are frustrated, maybe not necessarily with their congregation, but with their denomination, whether it be, you know, they're frustrated with the bureaucratic structure of it and how it may not look like how they think a denomination should look, or with particular issues that they don't think are faithful to the Bible and, you know, wanting to go to this denomination instead or that one. And, you know, the Presbyterian Church, thankfully, is free of those problems. But for those denominations that do have those issues, what words of encouragement would you say for pastors struggling with a lot of that area in the denominational struggles?
Well, I guess I have an easy answer to that. I became a Presbyterian because I wanted a structure. I wanted a theology. I didn't really choose the Presbyterian Church. I had to go be in field work. And none of the Pentecostal churches would have me because I was in seminary. And so I was just assigned to a Presbyterian church. I don't know if I can be frivolous here. I mean, this is kind of a silly thing to put on, have recorded for you, but they sent me to Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. This was a New York City church school. This Madison Avenue was a large, well-known church. George Arthur Buttrick was the pastor, and I learned later he was the leading Presbyterian pastor in the country. I had never heard of him. And so I went to be interviewed if they were going to have me for on their staff. They took five students from Union Seminary, the liberal seminary, and five students from my seminary, which was a conservative seminary. And it was more like a financial aid program. You know, we didn't do much. So I went to be interviewed. There were three pastors who interviewed me. The preaching pastor, Dr. Buttrick, was not one of them. And I was new in New York City. I was ready. I was in the den of iniquity, the lion's den, and I thought, well, you know, I'm talking with these Presbyterians. I hadn't known anything about Presbyterians except they didn't believe in the second coming and were pretty shaky on the blood atonement, and the Bible was kind of just the news from 2,000 years ago. And so I witnessed to them. And I had my Scofield Bible, and I showed them the sinner's prayer, the plan of salvation, and prayed with them. And they were so attentive. I mean, they just listened to me. And I just knew I had them in my hands. And they said when we got done, we'll call you later in the week and tell you whether we want you. And I walked all the way 30 blocks back to the seminary. I just was so full of energy. And I just thought, you know, I'll probably get to preach once a month and have a youth group. And so they called me and said they did want me, and I would report Saturday for my assignment. And I showed up, and they made me coach of the basketball team. They weren't going to let me near a Bible. That's how I became a Presbyterian. We won the church league that year. And I realized I started listening to this man in the pulpit, and I'd never heard sermons like that before. And I realized slowly that I'm with the people who are worshiping God, and they love God. And these people that I was working with, they were Christians. I couldn't believe it. Presbyterians. And so I kept getting reassigned to Presbyterian churches. And the last one, in the third year, the pastor said, Eugene, you should join the church. I'd like to see you get ordained, but I know you want to be a professor, but you need a structure, you need somebody to be accountable for. And so I met with a session, went to the presbytery, was examined, and I was ordained. And when I was ordained, I remember, I think the things have changed in the Book of Order since that was 54 years ago, that I promised to be subject to my brethren and submit myself to my brethren. Huh? And so that's been important for me. I wasn't born into this church. I chose to be in this church. And it's the culture of the Presbyterian church was not what I was used to. But I loved the theology. I loved the structure. I loved the accountability. I loved having peers who took this seriously. The world I grew up in, pastors really didn't take the work that seriously. They skipped around a lot, did this and did that. And so I felt safe, I felt protected, and I developed a sense of loyalty. So when things came along where there were controversies about social justice or mission things or civil rights, all the enthusiasm about therapy and pastoral counseling that was kind of promoted by the church, at least the presbytery I was in, I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it. I knew what I was doing. I was a pastor. And I was going to take my congregation seriously, and that's what I did. I tried to be a good presbyter. I chaired committees. I showed up at presbytery meetings. I always wrote poetry during presbytery meetings, and I just thought that was a safe way. They thought I was taking notes. And so I got by with that. So when things, you know, have become more contentious in the last few years, I really haven't paid much attention to it, to tell you the truth. And I just thought, you know, I grew up in a church that split all the time. Anytime anyone didn't like what somebody else did, they started another church. Church growth was the big thing, except it wasn't church growth. So I really haven't had any kind of ambivalence about the same-sex stuff. If my presbytery, my general assembly says this, I'll be with you. I don't understand it. There's a lot I don't understand. But I don't think it's an issue of biblical authority. One man has asked me about what I thought about Leviticus such and such, and I said, well, how about oysters? Have you eaten oysters recently? And he stared at me and didn't know what I was talking about. But he knew what Leviticus said about sex, didn't know about shellfish. What's the difference? Well, I know there's people who think it's a lot of difference, but we've got to read the scriptures in context and in the tradition. And the one biblical principle of hermeneutics, of interpretation, that is stuck in my mind all the time I've been in this work of teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible, is a phrase from Luther that I learned from Karl Barth. Luther's test of the truth of Scripture was, Was Christum tribet, what impels towards Christ. Christ is the living Word of God, and everything in the Bible goes towards Christ and is sifted out through Christ and is reinterpreted through Christ as personal, relational, salvific. Is that a good enough answer?
It's just fine. That was great.
You need a Scofield Bible to get started with.
I actually have one.
I wanted to ask the question, Doctor, what that supervisor wanted you to do that you didn't do.
Start another building program. A building program, yeah. That's what he did.
Yes. He.
No, start a building program.
Dr. Peterson, over here. I was trying to think what question I would ask you. I think I've read most all of your books. Your books on being a pastor, I can't tell you what an immense difference it made in my life, especially in a tough time when I first came out of seminary. Your books were really soul-saving for me. It's funny as you mentioned a building campaign. I guess the question I'd ask you is, I wish every person going into the ministry had to read Under the Unpredictable Plant before they went in. And as I love what I do, but I find myself, I'm in a church, head of staff church, three pastors, just finishing a big building campaign, updating the church that William Tennant founded. But it's funny, you know, I know I'm in Nineveh, and there's no doubt about that, but my members really want Tarshish, of course, referring to, as you know, the book is about and the Jonah story. And what advice do you have for pastors who we try to live out faithfully, authentically, being who God calls us to be, but even though we recognize what the land we're living in, you know, but when your congregation all wants the empire building, the Tarshish building, all of that. How do you faithfully serve in Nineveh when everybody thinks you're in Tarshish?
Oh, I wish I could give you some advice. I really do. It's tough. And I don't know what you do. I really don't. I made some decisions about it myself, that I would never be in a large church. I wanted to be a pastor. And I thought probably 500 was the maximum I could have as a pastor and be a pastor. So I made that decision pretty early. I was an associate pastor in two churches before I went where I was. One was 2,000 members, one was 1,800 members. And they were, one was a pretty non-church, the other one was a good church. And in fact, the pastor was one of the first pastors I worked with. I just felt was a man of God. But it was an old church, a historic colonial church, and 1,500 members, 1,800 members wasn't really large in that, because it was all part of a community that had been, everybody had been there forever. You know, it was a community. It wasn't a suburban kind of attracting place. So, but it was there that I made the decision that I think I got this from Plato, actually. He said a village or a town should not be larger than one person could make his voice known to everybody. And he thought it was about 500. You have to have a better voice than me to do that, but I had microphones. But 500 was what I, you know, thought about a lot. And when we made our building program, I talked to my congregation about it, my building committee, my session, and we developed a master plan which would not work for more than 500 people, considering going to turf two services on Sunday, where we could seat about 300, and so we did that. When I got ready to leave after 29 years, when we were starting to get to the 500 mark, I went to the session and say, you know, this was our plan. Let's buy some property. And there were other suburban areas that were growing. And so we prepared to do that. We had to go to the presbytery to get permission. And our executive didn't care for the kind of pastoral leadership I was giving. So he was, he said, you can't do it. And I said, well, why not? This was our plan from the beginning. He says, it's not cost efficient. You've got to be at least 1,000 members. And so we tried various ways to get around him, and didn't work. And so I thought, well, I've got to leave. I can't be a pastor with any kind of integrity in something that's just pushed by numbers and statistics and consumer interest, people who want to be larger. So the problem is, for people like me, was there are churches down the street who are consumer conscious and will do what the congregation wants. By that time, I had a congregation who didn't want that. I mean, they had no desire to be the biggest church in town. And so I was saved from the kind of pressure, the congregational pressure that you're under. You make decisions, and you make other decisions then, and I think there are ways in which you can be a pastor in a large congregation, but I wouldn't know how to do it. I think I know some who do, but I feel for you if this is what you're feeling. It's because I have no answer. Maybe some of the rest of you do.
Dr. Peterson, when you look back at the churches that you served as a pastor, the first one and the others, if you had your parishioners here and they were talking about you, what would they say that they appreciated about you as a pastor? Would it be your preaching? Would it be your pastoral care? What was it that... That's one question. And the second one is, can you tell us briefly how you got the fortitude to write the message? Knowing there's dinner at 6.
Well, I don't know what they would say. I took my preaching seriously. I think they heard the gospel, learned scripture, tried to preach sermons that were personal, concrete, local, relational, biblical. They appreciated that. I had one advantage. I didn't have many veteran Christians in my congregation. It was a new church. I had a lot of kind of misfits. People were wandering around, and So I was the only pastor many of those people ever had. And they thought all pastors did what I did. And sometimes they'd have to move away and they'd say, you know, I can't find a church like Christ our King. Where can I find one? My usual answer was, go to the smallest, closest church and just stay there for 6 months and see if you can make it there. And some of them did. Some of them didn't make it, too. So there's the pastor of Christ our King Church now is a woman. She's been there 14 years, 15 years. She's very different from me. But she took she knew my works when she came. And she took the style of pastoral work and the organization, the non-programmatic nature of what we did, kind of the ordinariness of what we did, worship seriously, preaching seriously, visiting, caring for people seriously. And every couple of years she comes and spends several days with us, just talking about the church. And the church is vital. I mean, it's strong. There are people that were charter members of that church when I started are still there in leadership. Of course, with a lot of other people, too. It's still about the same size. It's maybe 500, 600 people, but we're in a suburban area, so there's a lot of change that goes on. In the Presbytery of Baltimore, during my time, there were about 12 new churches that were started. Christ our King is the only one that's still in existence. And at this point, we have the highest attendance of any church in the Presbytery, the highest finances of any church in the Presbytery, and which means that, you know, it's still a pretty thriving church. And the churches that my executive was promoting, there are these large churches with huge endowments with 20 people in church on Sunday at this point. Now, I just don't think, I guess I'm not impressed with church statistics. I just know a lot of churches that are the way they're ordinary churches, they're medium-sized churches, they're small churches. Some of them are larger churches, but there are just a lot of thriving churches in the Presbyterian Church. Now, I don't know what to make of the down dip and things, but it's certainly not with people like us. I think there's an enormous amount of energy and faithfulness and stick-to-itiveness. And a lot of this is just guts. You know, just stay and work it through. About the message, it wasn't my idea. You need to know that. I thought I was going to be an Old Testament professor when I got out of graduate school, and then I had a kind of vocational conversion. But I always kept reading my Greek and Hebrew Bibles, and sometimes I would translate passages into what I thought was American, the vernacular of my congregation. One of the first things I learned as being a pastor is I didn't know how to preach. I didn't know the language of these people. I thought I was going to be in the classroom all my life. And I started treating my congregation like a classroom. And it took me 3 or 4 years to find out that was not preaching. So I started changing the way I talked, listened to people, entered into conversation with people, tried to figure out how language worked in this kind of context. And so I started developing ways in which I could translate the scriptures. I never knew I was doing it for anybody but my congregation. One of the places I got started basically was in the Psalms, because I realized that one of my main jobs as a pastor was to teach people how to pray. And people, I realized they thought praying was being nice before God. And so I'd talk with them, and we'd talk about it, and I'd translate a psalm for them. You know, this anger, this doubt, this, why God, aren't you doing something? And I'd give it to them and say, pray this for a while. This is the way David prayed. You're in good company. You can do this. And that was, I was getting the Bible translated into their language. But I didn't know I was doing anything more than just a prayer here, a passage of scripture here. And then an editor who had read a few of these things that got published in periodicals wrote to me and asked me to do the New Testament. And I said, I can't do that. It took me, well, I'm a pastor. A pastor can't do that. That's a full-time job. But he kept pestering me. And then a time came after about 3 years of that back and forthness with John, I realized that it's time for us to leave here. They don't need me anymore. It's a mature congregation, and I really wanted them to develop into a mission congregation. I thought they were mature, they were ready to do that, they were strong, and I couldn't do it. I mean, I didn't know how to get them to do that. And I had developed what I'd wanted, started out to, a really worshiping congregation, but I couldn't figure out how to get them out of there. And the person they called, Linda, she was a genius, is a genius at that. Within a year, she had stuff going all over the world. I mean, literally. Africa and the inner city of Baltimore. So it was a good thing we left. And I was invited to go to Pittsburgh for an academic year or two, and I just did the New Testament, basically. And but that's all I did. You know, I didn't have any committees, didn't have anybody to interrupt me, and met with the seminarians in the chapel on three times a week and ate lunch with them. But that was my outside work. And so then I thought it was done. And then it started being well accepted. And so NAV Press decided that we needed an Old Testament too. Well, it took Jan and me at least 6 months to pray about that, talk about that. That's a long book. So at the same time, Regent College called us to be the pastor, and so we did that and realized that professors don't work nearly as hard as pastors do. So we agreed to do the Old Testament. So I had 6 months a year, really, to work on the Old Testament. And it took me 9 more years to do it that way. So that's how it happened. But I want to tell you, you say, why you asked as if this was a hard thing to do. I must tell you, I never had any second thoughts about it. I loved doing it. And it seemed to me, I could never have done it just with what I knew about Greek and Hebrew. And I knew them pretty well. It was 30 years as a pastor that equipped me to do the message. And it just, as I was doing that, I'd think, how do I do this? I don't know what I'm doing. And yet it comes out like it knows what I'm doing. And so I never felt that it was interminable. It never felt like it was unending. I loved doing that. And it wasn't discipline, it wasn't determination, it was love. It was just love that.
Dr. Peterson, you've talked a bit about your formation as a pastor, how you began to develop as a pastor in ministry, but what could you tell us four or five of the most important things that you read that influenced you? I mean, did you go back to Gregory the Great, and did you trudge through the fathers, and did you read Baxter, and were those things important to you, or did you have some sort of an inner conviction or vision of how your pastorate would be?
I think previous to that, I knew what I didn't want to do. I grew up in a church culture which was entertainment, excitement, cause-oriented, counting the number of saved, and I knew I didn't want that. I lived with those people all through my adolescence, my early adulthood, and I liked them. You know, I really did. I loved going to church. I loved the church I grew up in, but I didn't respect the pastors. And I didn't want to, well, I didn't even think about being a pastor. I just knew I would never want to do that. And then I became a Presbyterian, but I didn't think I was going to be a pastor. I was going to be a professor. So I didn't pay much attention to pastors. George Buttrick, the man I mentioned, I realized, wow, you know, he's a man of integrity. Bill Wiseman, the man I worked with in White Plains for 3 years, a man of integrity, so I knew it could be done. But a lot of what I saw was institutionalism too, and that didn't attract me. So I had those kind of charismatic, that's not quite the right word because I like charismatic, but the kind of celebrity-seeking or popularity-seeking pastors, and then those institutional pastors who are a lot more concerned about the size of their congregation and the influence and the mission and bureaucratic kind of things. So that was, I think that was when I realized that I was a pastor, you know, kind of internally. I just knew I wasn't going to be those kind. So now I had to find out what I was going to do. And that's why Christ Our King, this new church, was perfect for me. Because now I had a kind of an empty space to work from. And I could just work out of these convictions of, I want to teach people how to worship God, and I want to teach them how to lead them into being a community that cares for one another. And I didn't say this earlier, but you know, the development of worship was the easiest thing, it turned out. Community was the hard thing. And took a long time to reach the place where I was developing a community. But then I started reading. I found Alexander White was my first man. He was a Presbyterian professor in Edinburgh in the later part of the 19th century and early part of the 20th. And I knew I had to have a Presbyterian. I had to have somebody who I could call my father in the faith. And he fit me perfectly. And I found John Henry Newman. And he was basically a pastor, and he was the brightest person in all of England. Everybody thought he was great. He was a professor at Oxford, and then he converted when he was about 42, 43 years old to be a Catholic, and he chose. Now here's the most famous cleric. cleric in England, Church of England, and then he became a priest, And everybody expected them just to dominate the whole religious world of England. And he founded an oratory, which in the Catholic Church is 8 or 10 priests who go to the inner city someplace that nobody wants to be and works for the poor and have a school for the kids. And that's what he did. He gathered 7 or 8 priests. They went to Birmingham. And the one thing that really struck me as I was finding these colleagues is somebody said to him, why, you could be in any pulpit or professorship in all of England and you go to Birmingham. It's a bad city. I mean, it was dirty, poverty. And he said, Birmingham people also have souls. And when I read that, it was a time after I was already in Bel Air in a suburban, and a suburban was a life I didn't understand, I didn't know, I didn't like. And but at one point, the Newman came back to me, suburban people also have souls. So I thought, I can stay here the rest of my life. But then I did go back to the people you were mentioning, Gregory the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, Augustine, Luther and Calvin, Calvin more than Luther, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross. I started finding pastoral souls who were caring about people, community, the gospel, the scriptures. I've kind of teasingly said I found most of my colleagues in the cemeteries. But I found a few living guys around too.
We want to make sure we honor Dr. Peterson's time, and so we have time for one more question. David, I think you've got the question, please. Oh.
So many of us labored through translating in horrible, choppy, literal ways, Greek and Hebrew. And my folks just love it when we read the message, as we did for Easter just 2 weeks ago, and the John resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And I was left wondering, when you translated, and I hope this is still fresh to memory, and of course, sure it is, that when Jesus appears and he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, if you forgive anyone's sins in the NIV, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And when you translated that second phrase, you can forgive everybody's sins, and if you don't, what will you do with them? How did you, the flair of that, and it was breathtaking. I just had to wait and listen for the congregation to exhale after a moment. How conscious were you of putting dramatic new phrases to time-honored 400-year-old King James ideas? We just love to hear a bit about how that worked for you.
It's a passage that always bothered me. And when I got to it, translating it, I can remember that what happened. I wrote that before I thought about it. And I thought, that's it. That's it. I'm going to hold God forgives sins and I'm not. You're not going to forgive him? And it just seemed right. I know that it wasn't literal, but I think it was vos. Was tribute Jesu, it impelled towards Christ. I think there were other things in there too, but that's, I remember that one. And I looked at it and I thought, is that right? And I didn't make a decision for a long time. I let that kind of seep there and sink in. And you know, being in a pastoral situation, you think about things that way. You're not trying to figure out too much literal. You want how much metaphor is there in there, and how language works imaginatively in people's minds, catches them by surprise. But I let that set for marinate for probably a month before I said it was going to be okay. Interestingly, you know, there are other places like that that I had a team of scholars that my editor arranged. And for every book of the Bible I translated, he got somebody, an evangelical scholar, who had written a commentary on that book. And they vetted it for me. And I was pleased. I mean, I got almost no corrections from these scholars. They understood what I was doing. And they supported what I was doing. So once in a while, one of them would make a question, and I usually would take their suggestion because I'd say, yeah, I probably missed that.
Great. Thank you, Dr. Peterson, so much for your time. Thank you, everybody, for your time, for your questions.